to welcome everyone out this morning. It's so good to see you. It's a great number here. And especially if you're visiting with us, I want to just echo what was said with the announcements this morning. We're so grateful for you to be here, and we hope so much that, especially if you're from the community, that you'll come back and be with us again at another time as soon as you could. We simply are striving here to serve the Lord the best that we can according to His Word, and that's all we're trying to do. And we're here to worship God today and to praise Him, and to honor Him and glorify Him for all He's done for us. As Morgan spoke so well last Sunday about our purpose here, that's simply to worship God. We serve a God who has blessed us with every blessing, spiritually and physically, and He wants us to be in heaven with Him for eternity. And so we want to spend a few minutes now looking into His Word, and what we're going to do now is no less or more important than any of the other acts of worship that we've done. But I want to ask us all to really try to open our hearts this morning. Open our hearts to God's Word with a fresh mind and with a renewed zeal to really examine ourselves, and if there are changes that we need to make to do that, so that we can be closer to God and closer to each other. I heard a lesson preached recently on the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, and it had a big impact on me, so I wanted to share some of those thoughts with you, and hopefully it can impact you in a similar way. You know, it's not too hard to look through Scripture and to pretty quickly find examples of people who live their lives with great faith. And many times we get to see their lives played out from the beginning of their life to the end of their life. From youth to an old age, we see consistent faith in God. And frankly, sometimes that can be somewhat intimidating to see based on some of the faults that we all have in our lives and the struggles that we have. But some, I think, of the most amazing stories that we find in Scripture about faith are those stories about people that we know very little about. In fact, sometimes those stories are just a snapshot in some of those people's lives. Sometimes it's an isolated incident in their life, and we don't know anything else about that person after that incident. We don't even know their names many times, but God knows their names, and He knows what they've done. And their story is in Scripture because it's important, and because the lessons we can learn from their lives, even though it's just a snapshot, are just as impactful and as important for us as those who we know so much more about. So this morning we're going to look at such a story. And while we're going to certainly look at some other passages, in addition to this passage in Luke that's on the board, we're going to spend a lot of our time just in Luke chapter 7 this morning, reading this account and looking at it. So let's go ahead and, if you haven't turned over there, turn over to Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." So turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'm sure that this is a story that's familiar to many people here, but what I'd like for us to do for the next few minutes is spend some time looking at this story in greater detail. Hopefully looking at it maybe from a little bit different perspective than we have in the past, and looking at it with an open heart, like I said earlier, to make some observations, to make some decisions about our lives and our hearts. Hopefully the story will be more real to us when we finish this morning too. And then after we look at the story in a little more detail, I'd like to just make 2 points of application and the lesson will be over. Luke basically tells this story by showing how Jesus contrasts the two main characters in this story. So we're going to talk about the woman and we're going to talk about Simon the Pharisee for just a few minutes. So let's consider Simon first. He is a Pharisee. And if we know much about Pharisees, we know that they were the experts in the old law. They were someone with significant religious training, someone with a great knowledge of the scriptures at that time. And he was one who others looked to for answers many times. And what we know about reading of Pharisees in the New Testament is they were very happy to give answers many times too. Answers that sometimes were exactly consistent with the Word of God, other times answers that they had decided to make up on their own and laws they had to make up on their own. Simon was a good person on the outside, but Simon was a hypocrite. And one of the things I think that we see about Simon right off the bat is that Simon was self-righteous. He thought he was better than other people. But he invites Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus accepts. And just as a caveat here, you know, there's one thing I think we can learn about our Savior here. He was invited to eat with a Pharisee. Now, it wasn't uncommon at all for Jesus to eat with sinners and tax collectors. We see multiple examples of that throughout Scripture where he went in and ate with them, and it caused the Pharisees much discomfort to see him do that. But what we see here is that Jesus wasn't just partial to the tax collectors and the sinners. He loves everyone, and he knows that everyone needs him. And even those who are self-righteous need Jesus. And so, even though they didn't think they need him, he saw this as an opportunity to teach this man, so he accepted the invitation. But I think as we look through this story that we read, Simon's attitude even to the Lord through this account, I think, is cool. I think it's patronizing. I think it's even condescending, and I don't think it's difficult to see that in the way that he answers Jesus throughout this passage. Say it, Lord. When Jesus says, I have something to say to you, Simon. When he tells him the story of the money lender and asks him which one does he believe feels like he's been forgiven more, he says, I suppose the one to whom, or who loves more, I suppose the one to whom the most has been forgiven. I think it's easy to see an attitude of self-righteousness in Simon here. And I think one can get the sense pretty easily that Simon is not so much interested in Jesus changing his life as he was in trying to figure out if Jesus was who he really said he was. And that wasn't uncommon for the Pharisees either. To interact with Jesus so they could try to trip him up, so they could try to expose him for what they thought he wasn't. But then a woman comes in. A woman comes in that everyone knows is a woman of the streets. She's a sinner. And this woman has created a reputation for herself that is very immoral. There's no point really in her even trying to pretend that she's something different than what she is, because everyone knows she's a sinner. And Luke even describes her as a sinner, which I think is very interesting, because we all know that everyone else in that room was a sinner too. And we know that everyone in this room is a sinner. But he describes her that way for a reason, and I believe that reason is not only would those who proclaim to be righteous see her as a sinner, but she was so well known as a sinner that even those who weren't righteous would recognize her as a sinner. Even those who had no interest really in serving God would recognize her as a sinner. She was, if you will, the worst of the worst. Very possibly and likely she was a prostitute. So in verse 39, Simon begins to say to himself, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't even be letting this woman touch him. So he's questioning Jesus' claim to be who he is, and in so doing, Simon is displaying, I believe, an attitude of great arrogance and an attitude of discrimination towards those who he deems clean enough to be noticed or cared for by God. And that's very dangerous territory for Simon and for any of us to be on at any point in our lives. He certainly wasn't going to get close enough to this woman to touch her. And if Jesus were really a prophet, then he wouldn't either, because this woman simply wasn't clean in Simon's eyes. Can you imagine an assembly here at Traitor's Point where someone would come in who is so recognizable due to their reputation for sin that none of us that are righteous, that none of us who are cleaned up would get close enough to touch that person, to even talk to that person because they're a sinner? Because their sin is so bad. That's what was taking place here. But Jesus accepted this woman. She comes into the room, and initially, as you read the story, she stands behind Jesus. She's in the back of the room. But But her emotions overwhelm her so much that she begins weeping, and she begins wiping his feet with her hair, and she begins anointing his feet with oil. She's brought that expensive perfume with her, and Jesus lets her do that. Again, much to the discomfort of the Pharisees and others that are in that room. Completely against what they thought Jesus would have done, he accepts her. And I think if we just casually read through a story like this, I don't think we can appreciate the awkwardness of that moment in that room. That was very, very uncomfortable for many people to see her do that. But there are some remarkable attitudes and traits that I think this woman possesses. And the first one is, she is a woman of great faith. This woman comes into the room because she knows Jesus is going to be there. And she has sought him out. And perhaps she has heard him teach. Perhaps she has heard about him teaching. And she's heard that he teaches that he would call sinners to repentance. And she knew that not only could he give her what she needed, but he would be willing to do that. If she came to him with repentance, that he would accept her. And that's faith. Knowing that Jesus will accept you, having confidence that he will forgive you, is faith. And he even compliments her for her faith. At the end of the story, Jesus says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a perfect example of what's talked about in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." There's more to faith than just believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but believing that he will accept us, believing that he will make us one of his. But this woman also showed courage. I think one of the first questions we might ask as we read through a story like this is, how in the world does she even get into his house? You know, imagine today one of us having a dinner party at a house, and we're inviting someone of importance that's going to speak and kind of be the centerpiece of the discussion. We've got a guest list, everybody shows up, and then all of a sudden out of the blue we see someone in our home that's not supposed to be there. Someone in our home that's potentially they're homeless, potentially they're filthy, dirty, potentially they are someone who has a very bad reputation. They're in our home, and they are actually now a little bit of the center of attention of what's going on. Well, unlike today, in that time period, it wasn't uncommon for someone to extend invitations to a lot of people to come and hear someone of importance speak. But also it wasn't uncommon for those to allow those who weren't invited to come into the room also and to at least listen to what was taking place. And as you look through the story, it's easy to see that Jesus had reclined at the table, and Jesus is likely resting on one elbow, as they did at that time, was their custom when they ate around the table, in a reclined position. His feet are pointed back away from the table, as are everybody else who is eating at that table. But she comes into the room. For her to even enter the room took a tremendous amount of courage. And she no doubt knew, I think, that people were looking at her, that people were looking at each other, that people were whispering to each other, that they were saying things like, "Isn't that the woman who, you fill in the blank, what is she doing here?" But then to bring herself into the center of the room where Simon and Jesus were eating, that took courage that many of us simply don't have. Many of us that have been Christians for a long time simply don't have. She also displayed humility. She weeps at Jesus' feet, I believe, because she knows of her sins. It's very possible that she just intended to come in and get close to him and anoint his feet with the oil and had not maybe planned on weeping and breaking down. But her sin overwhelmed her. And she's acknowledging that she's a sinner, and she's wiping his feet with her perfume and her tears. And she is the one who is showing hospitality. And Simon points this out to her at the end of this story. Not Simon. She's showing hospitality by engaging in this great act of humility, which our Savior himself engaged in with his apostles in John the 13th chapter. And then possibly the greatest quality that she demonstrates is love. And Jesus points this out in verse 47. Her love was evident in that she fell down at his feet and began weeping, and he complimented her for her love. Now, I think that we can learn a few things from this example. Number one is her faith preceded her forgiveness. Jesus saw her faith and he said, "Therefore, your sins are forgiven." And number two, the love came after the forgiveness. She knew she'd been forgiven, so she loved much. So I want to ask us this morning, are we more like Simon or are we more like the woman? And I think that's a fair question to ask. There may be someone here this morning that is like the woman, and we're glad you're here. Your life has been maybe a series of very bad choices. Maybe your life has been a series of committing the same sin over and over again. Sins that have kept you away from God, sins that maybe as a Christian have led you away from God. And you feel trapped and you feel overwhelmed. We're glad you're here. But more than likely, there are a lot of people here this morning that potentially are more like Simon. We grew up in the church. Maybe we grew up, if not in the church, in a very religious background. We didn't really do too many really bad things. We had a good reputation, at least among ourselves. And so if we're more like Simon, then the temptation is to have the attitude of Simon. To think that maybe we don't need forgiveness, or at least not as much forgiveness as those who really are bad sinners need. But the point is that we do. That both people need forgiveness. In the middle of this story, there's a parable that Jesus teaches about a moneylender. And we're not going to take the time to read that again, since we just read it. But I think there are some things that we need to pick up out of that parable. And the first being that both people in the parable owed money. Both needed their debt forgiven, and both had the inability to pay that debt. And so the lesson in this account, again, in Luke, is that both the Pharisee and the woman, that's the lesson he's trying to get Simon to see, needed forgiveness, no matter what they had done. There is no such thing as a less sinner or a more sinner. That is only a misguided self-perception that we have in our minds. Simon's perception of himself is what Jesus was condemning. He thought he just owed some pocket change, if you will, but the woman owed thousands and thousands of dollars because of her sin. He didn't need forgiveness as much as she did in his own mind. So I want us to look at a couple of other passages here for a second, and these are going to be familiar to us, and perhaps we're going to look at them maybe from a little bit different slant, a little bit different point of application that I certainly have looked at them, different from what I've looked at them in the past. And the first is Luke 15, verse 7. Jesus says there, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." And I know we read that passage and we apply that from the standpoint that when someone comes back to God, and the prodigal son is in this chapter too, that Jesus is so happy and the Father is so happy to receive them back. But is Jesus saying in this passage that there are really righteous people that don't need forgiveness? Was Jesus ever saying that there were righteous people that existed on the earth when he came from heaven that didn't need his forgiveness? Of course he wasn't saying that. Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, is Jesus implying that there are some who are healthy that don't need a physician? Of course not. I think Jesus very well in these passages, along with the other ways we apply it, could be talking about the perception that we have of ourselves in regard to what we need from him. That I don't need forgiveness because I haven't done the things that person has done, or I don't need as much forgiveness because I haven't committed the sins that person has committed. But the truth is that all of us are unhealthy and all of us need the great physician. Kelly read for us in Romans chapter 3 earlier in the service, and I want to read that again beginning in verse 10. Because Paul actually discusses this at length. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And then in verse 23 of that chapter, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In this chapter, Paul is addressing both those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, and all includes all. But again, sometimes we make exceptions for ourselves and exclusions for ourselves because of the way we see ourselves. So here's the application. How much have you been forgiven? I think it's a fair question for us to ask ourselves. How much have you been forgiven? Again, many of us grew up in the church or grew up in a home that was very religious, and there's no greater blessing than that, growing up in a home that is deeply devoted to God and to serving God. And many of us probably went through high school and didn't do any really bad things. Maybe we didn't do some of the things that we saw other people doing, like getting drunk or using drugs or sleeping around. We heard people talking about doing that, but we didn't engage in those things. We didn't engage ourselves in the big sins, but we looked at things we shouldn't have looked at. We lusted. We watched movies we shouldn't watch. The point is that we sin too. I sin too, regardless of what other people might have been doing. So the temptation is to begin to think that maybe I'm better, or that you think you're better than somebody else because of our background, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all been saved by the grace of God and not by anything that I've done or anything that you've done. So we need to ask ourselves, how much has we been forgiven? Because Jesus states this principle in verse 47, that is, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And that's a really important thing to understand. Because the question then becomes, is there even anything such as being forgiven a little? Is that even possible? I think the answer is no, and I think you would agree with that too. But sometimes we gauge the seriousness of our sins by a few things. The bigness of our sins, if you will, we gauge by comparing our sins to other people's sins. We begin to rationalize in our own minds that we're stronger because we haven't done X. Now, we're going to say out loud to other people, look, I'm certainly not perfect, and there are things that I have problems with. But inside, we make ourselves feel a whole lot better because we haven't committed fornication, or we haven't physically harmed someone, but we've lusted, and we've harbored bitterness, and we've harbored hate against somebody else. We just haven't committed one of those big sins. I'm not sure exactly how many there are, but you know what I'm talking about, the ones that maybe you just really can't be forgiven of, and I'm being sarcastic. But sometimes we can come across that way. Our sins, my sins, are just little struggles that I'm going to be able to overcome one of these days when I decide I'm going to get around to it. Or sometimes we gauge the seriousness of our sin by whether or not it's a secret or whether it's known and has consequences everybody else can see. We ask ourselves, how many people really know about this? See, the woman couldn't hide from her sin. It was way too public, and there was no reason for her to even try. But who knew about Simon's sins? Probably nobody. And we can make the same mistake he made because our sins maybe aren't public or well known. Nobody knows I'm stealing from the office. Nobody knows I'm harboring hate toward my next door neighbor. Nobody knows I'm watching things I shouldn't be watching, reading things I shouldn't be reading. Only if I get caught is it a bad thing. And then sometimes we may deem our sin not so big because of how righteous we are in other aspects of our lives. We're devoted in other aspects of our service to God. We do so much good in those areas that we don't need much forgiveness for the other thing that is a problem for us. There is no such thing as being forgiven a little, except in our selfish minds and our ungrateful imaginations. It doesn't exist. If you are a Christian, if you've been forgiven, then you have been forgiven much. We don't serve a God who specializes in doing things in little ways. We serve a God who specializes in doing great things in little people. We don't serve a God who barely saves, who barely forgives. We serve a God who gives and forgives exceedingly abundantly. We serve a God who can only be described with superlatives in regard to who He is and how He treats us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So far as the east is from the west, that's a phrase that's not possible for us to comprehend, because that's how far His grace and mercy have been extended to us to remove our sins from our lives. Sure, some of our sins are more grievous and carry greater consequences here on earth, but in God's eyes, every sin is the same, and it's big because it separates us from Him in a way that we cannot fix, no matter how hard we try. So the second point of application then becomes, well, then how much do you love Jesus? And it's important to ask this again because it's directly related to how you or I view ourselves regarding how much we've been forgiven. If we think ourselves has only been forgiven a little, then we're just going to love a little. What would you have done in this room had you been standing in this room on that day that Simon invited Jesus in to eat? Would you have fallen down at Jesus' feet because your sin overwhelmed you? Or would you have stood there with a smugness and an arrogance looking down on the woman who realized how much she needed her Lord? You know, how can we avoid being like Simon in regard to loving a little? You know, I think there are some things that are worth mentioning. And I want to mention two very quickly that are detractors to our ability to love like we should. One of them is pride. And Ed gave an excellent lesson a couple of weeks ago on pride. And we're not going to go back into that because he addressed so well the problems it can cause us in our lives and in our relationship with Jesus and with other people. And that was certainly at the core of the reason that Simon didn't love much. But I think one of the other things that can be a detractor to us, especially if we've been a Christian for a long time, is time. I think it's very ironic that many times new converts are the ones who appear to have the most zeal for the Lord. And I'm going to ask you, shouldn't it be the other way around? Not that they shouldn't have zeal for the Lord, but shouldn't those of us who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years have more zeal for the Lord because we've realized how much He's forgiven us, not only when we first became Christians, but how much He's continued to forgive us throughout our lives because we've all sin so many more times than what we're forgiven of initially. But we become familiar. We fall into the trap of doing things over and over. We become way too familiar with our Lord in that way, and we forget we've been forgiven of. We forget where we once were. So how do we overcome that? Well, I think the solution is very simple, and I'm not trying to use any phrases that are catchy because this is going to come straight from 1 Corinthians 15. We simply need to remember where we came from, where we are now, and how we got here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, we're going to read a passage from the Apostle Paul because if anyone had a love for the Lord, it was Paul. And he had tremendous love for the Lord because he was completely aware of where he used to be, of where he was now, and how he got there. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I am what I am by the grace of God." Do you think that on a regular basis? Do you think that you are what you are by the grace of God? Can you say that out loud with conviction to other people? Would you say that out loud with conviction to other people? Because how much we study, how much we pray, how often we assemble to worship God, how much time we spend with other Christians, how much we reach out to the needy, how often we're willing to spread the good news of the gospel with those that are lost in the world is directly related to how much we love God. And that is directly related to how much we believe we've been forgiven. When I study and meditate on a story like this out of Scripture, it makes me wonder if there won't be some real surprises on the Day of Judgment. And what I mean by that is, it makes me wonder if we won't be standing there and we won't be really surprised that someone that we thought was a shoe-in isn't going in. And that someone that we viewed as weak all of their life is told to come on in, to enter in. I think when you study a story like this and read a story like this out of Scripture, it's a hard look in the mirror kind of story. At least it is for me. And personally, I don't like everything I see in myself. And I have some things to work on. And I hope that if you do too, that you'll make a commitment to yourself and to God to do just that. If you aren't a Christian this morning, then you haven't been forgiven and you have much that needs to be forgiven. The good news is that if you'll follow the example of this woman, then that's exactly what Jesus will do for you, what God will do for you this morning. He'll forgive you of your sins, and you'll become one of His children. If you'll simply repent of those sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that will take place right now. And as a result of that, you can show your love to the world around you for what you've been forgiven of. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with sin, the beautiful thing about being in this relationship with God is that He's still willing to forgive you, even as for the same thing again and again and again. If it's of a nature that you want prayers from this congregation for strength on your behalf, we're happy to do that with you at this time too. So if you're subject in any way, please come as we stand and sing.